The reading today comes from Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 36. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him all are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
All right, good morning again. So if I say to you these words, I'm pretty sure you'll be able to finish this sentence. With great power comes great responsibility. Okay? You paid attention to pop culture well. With great power comes great responsibility. It's what Spider-Man has taught us. But I think as we've worked our way through Romans 9 to 11, it may feel as though there has been a divide between the great power of God and our human responsibility. As that somehow these things are in tension. It seems as though God has all the power and yet we bear the responsibility for how we live. But as we get to today's passage, and Paul really summarizes everything that he's been saying in Romans 9 to 11, we see how these things sit together, and it'll give us a framework for thinking about how it can be that we live in a world where God is powerful and sovereign, and yet where we have responsibility for how we live. So a quick recap, if you will, of what Paul has said so far, so we can understand this point that he's been building to. In Romans 1 to 4, Paul has outlined the idea that sin is universal, that all people both of a Jewish heritage and a Gentile, a non-Jewish heritage, are sinful before God. That all of us deserve God's wrath. And yet, the gospel of Jesus Christ means that salvation and righteousness is possible for us sinners. That if we believe in Jesus, then we are justified. We are declared not guilty. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. We're united to Him, and through that union with Christ, His righteousness is ours. And then in chapters 5 through 8, he explains what this looks like in our lives, about how we've been set free from sin and death, and yet at the same time, we still dwell in bodies of flesh that still sin. And so we've been spiritually set free, but with our corrupt bodies, we are still bound to sin in this world until the time that Jesus comes back, he remakes the world, the new creation comes, and we are given our resurrection bodies. And this is all good news, but it's so amazing, and it seems so at odds with what the expectation was of what the coming of the Messiah was going to mean for people, that Paul is concerned now in chapters 9 to 11 to keep answering questions about what the gospel means for the Old Testament people of God, for the nation of Israel. And so he's worked through various ideas, and as he's done this, he's asked questions like, has God's word to them failed? And what he says is, no, it's not the case that God's word has failed, but rather it's about understanding how God's word actually works. And as we come up to this section that we're looking at today, his concern switched from just the Jewish question to how Gentiles actually understand the Jewish people. How is it that the people of God who believe in Jesus, who aren't Jewish, should look upon the Jewish people? And Paul's message to them was, do not boast. Do not think that because there are so many people in the nation of Israel who have not followed Jesus, that somehow God is done with them. That's not the case. Rather, the issue is that God is doing something in this great big picture sense, namely, that he's used the disobedience of Israel to bring the Gentiles to salvation, but that in his great plan, he still intends to bring Israelites back into God's family. And then he says at the start of this passage, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. He doesn't want the Gentiles who are believing in Jesus to look down upon Israel. He doesn't want them to fall into the same foolishness that Israel fell into, where they thought that just because they were Israel, that they were good with God. He wants them to remember that it's only if we continue in God's kindness, it's only if we continue to trust in Jesus, that we will be saved. And so he restates the mystery. He tells them again, this is what I've been getting at. This is what I've been talking about for a couple of chapters. The mystery is that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, I want to spend some time working through what this means, that so all Israel will be saved. Because it's an idea that theologians have argued about for generations. I know that you guys have wrestled with this, many of you, this week in growth groups, and I'm just going to say off the bat that Matt, who wrote the growth group studies, and I see this just a bit differently, okay? But he knows that I'm going to say something a little bit different, and that's cool, and I'm not going against him or anything like that. But I'm going to tell you how I think we are to read this, and you can continue to wrestle and discuss, but just remember I'm right. So, alright, so here's the deal. We've got this statement, okay? Israel has experienced a hardening until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. But the question is, who is all Israel? What are we talking about here? Do we mean every Israelite ever? Do we mean all the people from the Old Testament? Do we mean something different? Alright, so let's trace back through what Paul has said so far. Alright? He starts in chapter 9, and he says, it's not as though God's word had failed. Alright, there was this concern that because a large number of Jewish people had rejected Jesus, that somehow God's promise of salvation to the Israelites was not coming to pass. And Paul says, no, no, that's not the problem. The problem is not that God's word has failed. The problem is that you failed to understand who God gave his promised word to. And he introduces this distinction, where he says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Alright, two groups of people. First one, those who are descended from Israel. Okay, and that is a distinct group that is different from what he's now calling Israel. And it's fairly clear from the context here that when he says not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Who are the descendants of Israel? It's the 12 tribes of Israel. They're the ones who eventually leave Egypt and settle in the Promised Land. They set up the nation of Israel, okay? But who are those who, but he's saying that not all of them are Israel, because, and then he goes on to explain, that it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So he's making a distinction between the nation of Israel, the descendants of Israel, and those who have actually received the promise, the true Israel, if you will. Okay, so we could rewrite it just to make it a little bit clearer, like this. For not all who are the nation of Israel are what we would call elected Israel, God's chosen people to salvation. And it's only the children of the promise that God has chosen who are going to be part of this Israel. Alright? And he keeps this distinction up, actually, through these chapters. So we see here in Romans 10:16, he says, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Not everybody who was part of God's Old Testament people in Paul's time, not all the Jewish people, in fact, not even close, not even a majority, had believed in Jesus. Okay, so we could say not all the nation of Israel has accepted the good news. But then, he says, when asked the question, or puts the question, did God reject his people? He says, by no means, for I'm an Israelite myself. He points to himself as an example of the fact that there are some Israelites who are believing. And he says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And he uses the example of how in the Old Testament, Elijah thought he was the only one, but actually God had saved a bigger remnant. And he says, there's a remnant chosen by grace. So, not all the Israelites have accepted the good news. And the ones who have, the ones that God has not rejected, are the ones that God foreknew, the ones he has chosen. So again, we could rewrite it as, God did not reject his people, the elected Israel, but rather the elected Israel, that, you know, he's preserved them, they've been chosen by grace. Alright, these are the categories that he is working with. And that's all important, because I think that he's keeping those categories alive here, when he says, so all Israel will be saved. Okay, Israel, the nation, those who have not accepted, alright, those who have not followed after, or the natural children, okay, they've experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all elected Israel will be saved. That the Jewish nation has experienced a hardening until such time that all of the Gentiles who are going to be saved comes in, and so too, all of the elect Israel are going to be a part of God's people. And I think that it has to be this, because when you consider the alternatives, they just don't make sense as far as the rest of even Romans itself goes. Because if you wanted to say, all, like every single individual Israelite ever is saved, on account of this verse, well, then that means you've got to ignore everything that Paul has been talking about in the lead up to this, where he's been urging and exhorting and saying that these Israelites, that God has extended mercy and grace to them, but they've been stubborn, they've been obstinate, and he even says, if they cease to persist in their unbelief, they too can be saved. The issue is they need to come to faith. But if you take this to mean some sort of promise, that God is going to save every single Israelite, everything that Paul said is for nothing. Like, what was the urgency? What was he worried about if God's just going to save them all anyway? And similarly, okay, we should recognize that it's always been the case that Israelite hasn't experienced all of the fullness of these promises. They even, in the Old Testament, you know, did every Israelite that left Egypt make it into the Promised Land? No. It's never been the case that every single one of them has actually experienced the fullness of God's promise. And so it has to be those whom he has chosen and foreknown. And look, is it possible that it could mean something like, after the full number of Gentiles comes in, that God is going to save every single Israelite living then? Okay, is that all Israel? Is it a reference to all those Israelites who are there after all the Gentiles have come in? To which my answer is maybe, but it just, again, I would expect that the only way that could happen is if every single descendant of Israel came to faith as a result of the preaching of the gospel in one giant, you know, pouring in at the end. Like, could God do it in his sovereignty? Sure. Does that seem particularly likely based on everything that Paul's been talking about, God's standard pattern of working, about having a chosen few amongst a rebellious bigger group? Not really. So I think here that what Paul is saying is that God's big plan, what he's been working towards is that he has hardened Israel, and he's going to say this again in a moment, in order that their disobedience may lead to the Gentiles' salvation. But the Gentiles should not think that God is done with Israel, because he's still going to save some who are his elect. Okay? Now, some of you might hold firm opinions on this. You can come at me later, that'll be fun. For the rest of you, keep wrestling with it, but I think that makes the most sense, and it makes the most sense that next verse where it says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The fullness of the promise of these words is salvation. It's having sins taken away. And how has Paul emphasized that happens again and again? It's through faith in Jesus. How shall they hear without a preacher? It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's not just God saying, I'm going to forget all that in order now to pull these people out. It's through the proclamation of the gospel, and I think that makes the most sense of this. And that, again, it sort of is why this glorious big plan that God has and just the wonder of it is what's driving Paul at this point as he gets towards the end. Because he wants the Gentiles to understand how this works so that they know how to relate to the Israelites. He wanted his people in his time to know, well, how do we look at the Jews? We, as late-arriving branches, have been grafted in. You're telling us not to boast. You're telling us not to be prideful. But how do we relate to them? And he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jewish people in Paul's time, are enemies on your account. Okay, they are standing against the gospel. They've been obstinate. They've been disobedient. They have actively sought to work against the gospel, as Paul himself did before he became a Christian. They're enemies. They're working against what we're trying to do here by proclaiming the gospel. But that's not the full story. That's not all God has to say about Israelites. He also says, as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Have most of them turned away? Yes, they have. Are they working against us in all that we're doing? Yes, they have. But does that mean that God is done with them? No, because he still remembers his promises to Abraham. He still remembers his promises to those whom he's foreknown. He has said that he will not reject any of them. And the call of God and that choice of his will not be taken away. And so, for them, they were to see Israel as, yes, it is a tragic circumstance that so many of them are working against us. And yet, at the same time, let us not grow proud and think that God is done with them, but rather let us continue to hope for the salvation of all those whom God has chosen. For God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And this again leads to a restatement of everything God has done, putting a bow on this whole thing for him. He says to the Gentiles, just as you Gentiles, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of Israel's disobedience, so Israel have now become disobedient in order that they may too now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you Gentiles. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. What's he saying? He's saying this. Israel has been disobedient. But their disobedience has led to the salvation of the Gentiles. But now their disobedience is going to result in God's giving mercy to them through the mercy that's been given to the Gentiles. That God has worked different things for the Israelites and the Gentiles in his big plan, but it all fits in with verse 32 there. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now again, all there doesn't mean every individual. In context, it means he's bound both Jew and Gentile, all people, over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all people, both Jews and Gentiles. This is the big plan that God has been working towards for thousands of years. And just dwelling on this, thinking about this, just Paul wondering at everything that God has done leads him to essentially offer up a hymn of praise, almost like a worship song, as he thinks about everything that God has done. He says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, if you read this out of context, it can almost seem as though this was a prayer and cry of frustration, right? Like if you just had these verses, and you read him saying, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? But in context, with everything that we've been learning, Paul emphasizing again and again the wonder of what God has done, working his great plans of salvation amongst the lives of hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. Even then, how many more billions now? This is not a prayer of frustration. This is not a cry of anguish. This is marvel and wonder. This is a recognition that God is not dependent on any of us. God does what God does because of who he is, and that is good and wonderful and right. He's indebted to no one. And as he says, therefore, from him and through him and to him are all things. So what are we to do with this? As we sit here now a couple of thousand years later, sort of far removed from that initial tension between the Jewish and Gentile discussion that was taking place and everything like that, we've thought a little bit about how this works and what this means, but I think that the big takeaway for us now is that these words are still true, and that these chapters have given us a much clearer insight into what this means. That for from him and through him and to him are all things. Paul has been blown away as he has deepened in his understanding of God as to just what God has been doing in history. Paul, zealous for God, had worked against the church. He thought he knew God's ways. He thought he understood this is how it is meant to be. And he actively worked against Christians and the proclamation of the gospel. But after God literally knocks him off his horse and the scales fall from his eyes, he begins to see and understand that God is doing something that nobody expected. That salvation has come to the Gentiles, and now he's saying to the Gentiles, and it will come to Israel again. And God has been working all of this all the time. This is what he intended from the beginning. Paul has just said again and again, it's not about our works, it's not about our desire, it's about the Lord's mercy. He works everything according to his plans and his purposes for his glory. God is sovereign. God reigns over all things. It's just come through again and again and again, even at points it's felt uncomfortable until we meditate on God's mercy and goodness. And yet, that's not the only note that comes through these chapters again and again. It's not just about God's sovereignty, it's about human responsibility. Think about the way that he's spoken about Israel and their sin. He's continued to critique them, to condemn them, for the fact that they did not pursue righteousness by faith. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God. That they sought to establish their own righteousness, that they did not submit to God's. They would not accept the good news. That they were a disobedient and obstinate people who refused to listen to God. He pronounces judgment upon them for their foolishness again and again and again. Their choices, their actions, he says to them, no. All the while saying that God hardens the hearts of people and that God is sovereign over all things. Two things are true. God is sovereign and we are responsible. It's why he can still dare and have the audacity, even though he's been talking about God's sovereignty, to command people and say things to them like, don't talk back to God. Who are you to do such a thing? Don't boast. There is a way that we are meant to live. It's why he still holds out hope that despite what it looks like for all the Jewish people in Paul's own time, that he says that he hopes that his actions will arouse them to envy so that some of them may become Christians, so that they may be saved. That he says that the promise is to everyone, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That our actions matter, that we're given the dignity and privilege of having our choices count in a world that God has made and completely crafted according to his plans and purposes. And when we really get this, when we believe and trust in both God's sovereignty and our responsibility, it's actually a super encouraging and comforting idea. Both through when we're riding high in the mountains and when we're sledging through the valley. So with the mountaintop, I think it looks like this. When you're going well, when things are great, when the job is good, when the family's doing well, relationships are in order, you know, sure, there's stuff that comes up and everything, but things are going good. You're having victories, all that sort of stuff. In those moments, our response has to be, praise God. Thank you, Lord, that in your sovereignty, that in your grace and your mercy, you have blessed us with this, that all things operate according to your plans and purposes. I remember I used to have this really bad habit of where something good would happen, I'd be so excited about this thing, and it'd be like 3 or 4 days later that I'd be like, did I thank God for that? Thank you, Lord. The response of our heart when we really get this is, as good things happen, praise God. Thank you, Lord. And yeah, at the same time, and I think this is a funny one that the Christians often forget about, is that we can also recognize our good responsibility when things have gone well on account of the things that we've done. Have you ever tried to pay a compliment to a Christian and you get to see they're so awkward about it? Where you're just like, you've done a great job here. And they're like, it's not me. And it's not like they're handling that deftly or smoothly. They're just kind of like, I have no idea what to do with this kind word that you have just said to me right now. It's almost like a stay back compliment, you know. Let me keep saying I'm horrible and awful. In God's goodness and kindness to us, he works through our obedience and our good choices to bring blessing to us and to others. And it is no bad thing to say, yeah, look, we made some really great choices and we're so thankful to God that he enabled us to do that. I'm so thankful that God taught me this lesson here so I could act well here. That these things exist in harmony with one another. That there can be a real recognition of, yeah, that was a good choice. I'm proud of that. I'm happy with that. Let's keep going for those things. Keep putting emphasis on and encouraging, while at the same time acknowledging God's in control. It's all from him. It's such a blessing. And yet he affirms the actions and choices that we make. That's how we can roll in the midst of that. Lord, please help me not to become boastful when the good things happen. Please help me, Lord, not to take this good thing that you've given me and now walk into sin in my pride thank you, Lord, you've enabled me to do this, but help me to remember, Lord, that it always came from you to begin with. That yes, this is a good thing, but help me not turn it into a bad one. So that's the mountaintop. What about the valley? When things are rough. When work is not going well. When you can't find work. When your relationships are out of order. When there's pain in the offering, as the song goes. What then? Well, again, knowing that God is in control, knowing that God has planned all things, is a comfort to us when it feels like everything's out of control. When we wonder in our heart, what good could possibly be in this, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that He really is reigning and ruling, and that He does do all things according to His purposes and plans, that means that when I read Romans 8:28, and it says to me that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, I don't take that as a greeting card platitude or something to print on the side of a mug. I believe it with all of my heart. With fierceness and ferociousness, that as this crappy thing is happening to me right now, that I know God is in this. I don't know where He fits, I don't know how, I don't know what, but I know He's here. That He's here with me, and it sucks, but it would suck so much more if He wasn't. That's what happens when we get this idea of God's sovereignty, and it means that when we start to think about the bad things and all that sort of stuff, and we're tempted to sin and unbelief and disobedience, we understand and recognize that hard things coming from God is no justification for my unbelief and disobedience. It's not okay for me to say because hard things have happened that I'm justified in walking away from the Lord. It's not okay for me to say because there's been pain in my life, God's not going to mind if I sin now. My responsibility remains when God blesses me and when God brings pain upon me in His sovereignty. My responsibility to believe and obey remains. And that, again, is actually a dignifying thing. Because He says to us as children, no, you can do this. The pain, the suffering, the difficulty, the challenge does not mean that you're done. It doesn't mean that I've given up on my elect. It doesn't mean that I've given up on my chosen. Rather, by the power of my Spirit, you may still live a life to my glory and to yours as I've intended for you. God's sovereignty with personal responsibility. God in command of all things, and yet we responsible for all that we do. So if you're on the mountaintop, praise God. Thank Him. Be grateful that He's gifted you to do different things. That there is reward and blessing that comes through faithfulness and obedience and knowledge and wisdom and all that sort of good stuff. Make sure you don't stumble into pride. But be thankful for all of that. And if you're in the valley, if you're suffering, don't lose heart. Don't think that this is a place where God is not. He is in it. Every bit as much. In the face of suffering and death, every bit as much as with the blessing. And take heart that you can continue to believe. You can continue to obey. You can continue to honor Him and bring honor, again, in that right way to yourself by persisting in trust in Him. And we're going to pray now that we do that together. Father, thank you so much for your sovereignty. Thank you, Lord, that you are over all things. Thank you, Father, that you've crafted everything that takes place in this world. And you've done so according to your perfect goodness, holiness, justness, love, mercy, graciousness, kindness, and wonder. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty in this world. Thank you for giving us the privilege of living in a world that a God such as you has built and made. And thank you, Lord, for the dignity of human responsibility. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the gift that our choices matter, that our thoughts matter, that our belief matters. So please convict us. If we have been unthankful and ungrateful in the good things, we confess and we ask for your forgiveness. If we have burdened under false modesty and been uncomfortable in recognizing the good things that you have given us and seeing those things as a burden to us, forgive us for not recognizing the gifts that you've given. Lord, for those of us who are in pain and suffering, thank you also for your sovereignty. Thank you also for your goodness. Thank you that even in the midst of the harshest difficulty, that you are still with us and that we can take heart and know that you have planned for this. And while we struggle at times to understand what you're doing, we're so thankful that you're at work. We pray, Father, we would believe what you say to us, that you are working all things for the good of those who love you. And we pray, Father, we would respond in love and obedience and faithfulness to your word, even when times are hard. And that we would do all these things for your glory. We thank you for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.